following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Well, we're in Judges chapter 19, and so we've actually reached the final story in the book of Judges, which, Lord willing, we'll cover this week and next, because it covers a span of three chapters. I mentioned last Sunday that Judges closes with two stories that kind of could be considered appendixes on the book, where the focus shifts from Israel's judges and sort of their work to rid Israel of their foreign oppressors towards life within the nation itself. And so these two stories illustrate for us what happens when Israel determines, rather than to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, to instead do what is right in the eyes of man. And they paint a very dark picture of Israel's spiritual state at this time in history. And last Sunday, we looked at the first of these stories in Judges 17 and 18, and that story was filled with idolatry, backstabbing, and violence. Not a positive story. And even though God doesn't actively judge the nation, it just has this ominous feel to it all, doesn't it? That, of course, the judgment really comes to light, and we've seen it in the various stories we've looked at previously in the book of Judges. And then Judges ends with a second story that is really dark. In fact, the story we're going to look at today and next week is maybe the darkest illustration of human depravity in all of Scripture. If you're not familiar with this story, this is one of those stories that you kind of look at and think, that's in the Bible? Because it's that kind of story. And this time, Israel is going to feel the weight of God's judgment. Not because God rains down fire and brimstone like he does at Sodom and Gomorrah, but it has that feel that God is removing his hand and letting man reap the natural consequences of his own evil and sinful choices. And so, I'll tell you right up front today that this story is not G-rated. I mean, it is disgusting, it's scary, and it's graphic. But God put it in the Bible, didn't he? Because he wants us to come face to face with the depravity of our own souls. He wants us to understand who we are apart from the grace of God. And in seeing the darkness of the human heart and the darkness of where man goes when he chases his own passions, he wants to drive us to love his law and run to Christ, who is the only answer to our sin and our depravity. And so today we're going to cover what I'd say are the first three sections to this story. And so let's begin in chapter 19, verses 1 through 15, where a compromising situation unfolds. And so it says in chapter 19, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. And he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away with him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So he brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now this father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass in the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, 'Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward you may go.' So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, 'Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry.' And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. And then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, 'Please refresh your heart.' So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, 'Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go on your way, that you may get home.' However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he arose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And with him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. And they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into the city of foreigners, who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. So this story begins, just like chapter 18, by repeating the first line of the theme. In those days, there was no king in Israel. So the narrator tells us right off the bat that this is going to be another story that details what happens when a society trades God's law and righteous godly leadership for anarchy, for doing what is right in man's eyes. And this particular story begins with a broken marriage. So verse 1 introduces us to another Levite who is living in the mountains of Ephraim. All right, we met one of those last week in the previous story. And remember from last week that the Levites were supposed to be the spiritual fathers of Israel, the godly men. But just like the Levite in Judges 17 and 18, this man is anything but pious. And that's evident in the fact, first of all here, that he has a concubine who we learn is from Bethlehem in Judah. And this concubine is repeatedly referred to in this book as a young woman. So the Levite probably had a primary wife that he married when he was younger, and then later in life, you know, he wanted someone young and attractive, and so he married this woman, and so he took her to himself as a concubine. And a concubine is just really a second-class wife. You know, she's not quite the equal of her husband. She's sort of a legal mistress, you could say. And it's going to be very clear as we work our way through the story that he does not regard this woman as an equal image bearer of God. She is his property to be used for his pleasure. And we're going to see as we work our way through the story time and time again that his low regard for her is symptomatic of the entire nation. And women are going to be abused and mistreated and undervalued time and time again in this story. As a result, Daniel Block says in his commentary that this story is a portrait of patriarchy gone mad. And egalitarians would love to use this story as an example of the evil of male headship. And it's going to be clear that men in this story are going to abuse their power, abuse their strength time and time again. I think we need to say right up front as we work our way through this story that that is not how God designed male headship to function. I mean, the Bible is clear that men and women are equal image bearers of God. There's no difference in value. And as well, the Bible is clear that husbands are to love their wives and they are to use their authority and their generally superior physical strength. Now, not to abuse their wives or take advantage of their wives, but instead to love them and to serve them like Christ did the church. I think it's also apparent as we work our way through this story that the narrator clearly condemns everything that happens in the story against women as evil and contrary to God's purpose. And so as a result, folks, every time we see women dishonored and abused in this story, we should absolutely be repulsed at what is taking place. And men, we should determine by the grace of God that we will never do the same. You know, and we need to understand that God didn't make us stronger, and he didn't give us authority in the home because we are more valuable, or we're smarter, or more special. And men, your wife is not a leech on your life. You know, she doesn't live in your house and eat your food and drive your car and spend your money. No. When you are equal before God, and God gave you authority in your home to honor your wife, to love her, and to serve her. And so I hope, folks, as we work our way through this story, that it will drive us to hate every form of abuse against women. Well, return to the story, though. Verse 2 says that this marriage quickly deteriorates. And so it says in verse 2 that his concubine played the harlot against him, and so she leaves and goes back to her parents' home. And it is worth noting that the Hebrew construction here is not entirely clear that she actually committed some form of prostitution. This construction is never used elsewhere for adultery. So most commentators believe, based on how the rest of the story goes, that it wasn't so much that she was a prostitute as, for whatever reason, she just got mad and left. So maybe she was immature and ungodly herself. Maybe her husband abused her, and so she took off. But regardless, this is not a model marriage by any stretch. And so she just abandons her husband and goes back to her father's home down in Bethlehem. And so the concubine, she's back with her parents, and she's there with her parents for 4 months. And finally, her husband decides to go down to get her. And so the Levite and his servant, as well as two donkeys, they head south from the mountains of Ephraim down towards Bethlehem. And when they arrive, both his wife and her dad warmly receive the Levite. And we learn here, we read here a moment ago, that the father goes to work showing hospitality. So for 3 days, it says, they ate and drank and lodged there. And maybe that sounds a bit strange to us to just sit around and eat and drink and sleep for 3 days. But we have to remember that their culture moved at a much slower pace than ours does. And hospitality was also a huge deal. A huge deal. It's going to come up again in this story. But on the fourth day, the Levite decides it's time to go. And so he gets up early because the journey from Bethlehem up to the mountains of Ephraim would have been basically a long day's journey on foot. And so he's getting ready to go. But then his father-in-law pulls, you know, a typical in-law sort of stunt. So I'm not going to say that this has ever happened to me, but it would sort of be like you've got a long drive, you know, 14-hour drive to Detroit, and so you're going to leave at 7 a.m. And at 6:55, your mother-in-law announces that a huge breakfast spread will be ready in half an hour, and you have to stay and eat. So maybe you've been there yourself. And so the Levite, you know, agrees. I mean, who's going to turn down a good meal? And so he stays and waits. And, you know, they don't just throw something in the microwave. You know, they probably have to, it's a process to cook in the ancient world. And so they eat their meal, and the Levite is getting ready to leave. And his father-in-law says, you know, it's getting late in the day. You better stay one more night. And so he says, okay, fine, and spends the night and gets up the next day. And the cycle repeats itself. He gets up on the fifth day ready to depart. And his father-in-law says, hey, you better have some food before you go. And so they prepare a meal, and they eat the meal. And sometime around mid-afternoon, we're talking 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the Levite finally says, all right, it's time to go. And he and his concubine, his servant, they stand up to go. And his father-in-law urges him, hey, you know, spend one more night, you know. It's late in the day. You have no business taking off on foot at 4 in the afternoon. But have you ever had that feeling where it doesn't necessarily make sense, but I just got to get going. I got to go. And so even though it really doesn't make sense, he takes off late in the afternoon. And so this small band heads out, again, 3 or 4 in the afternoon, and they head north. And so they walk for probably about 2 hours until they come to the city of Jerusalem. And so here's Bethlehem. It's about 6 miles north up to Jerusalem, about a 2-hour walk. And so they're walking along, and the servant suggests, you know, hey, it's getting to be, you know, kind of late in the day. It's 5, 6 p.m. at night, so we should turn into Jerusalem here and spend the night. But the Levite says, no, because at this time, Jerusalem was still occupied by the Canaanite peoples, the Jebusites, and he believes that they will be far safer if they go on to an Israelite city. He doesn't trust the Gentiles enough to stay with them. Of course, if you know the rest of the story, you know that a sad irony of the story is that he probably would have been far safer with the Canaanites in the Jebusite city than he ended up being when he went to the Israelite city of Gibeah. And it's a sad irony here that Israel has degenerated to the point that they are worse than their Canaanite neighbors. That's a clear point of the text. And so they go on, and they continue to march on, and they go for roughly 90 more minutes, and the text tells us it's now dark. The sun has gone down, and that's a problem, because there are wild animals that are out at night, and as well, thieves and robbers. There's no king in Israel, so there's not, you know, good rule of law that's going to protect them at night, and so they need to turn into a city. And so they come, it says here, to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Gibeah is located just a little bit south here of Geba, so somewhere right in here. And so they decide to stop in that town for the night. And it's important to note, from this point on in the rest of the chapter, that there are a number of intentional parallels between this story in Judges 19 and the story of Genesis 19, the story of God's rescue of Lot from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, 25% of the wording in this section is a repeat of the wording in Genesis chapter 19. And the narrator wants to make a clear point that Israel, God's chosen people, has disintegrated to the point that they are the new Sodom. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And so the Levite here and his crew, they go to the town square where travelers would normally go to find lodging for the night. And there's not hotels everywhere. Typically, you would go to the square and a family would welcome you into their home. That's how they practice hospitality. And so they go there, but it says that no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now, that might seem like not a big deal to us, but in the ancient world, where hospitality is highly, highly important, that's a serious breach of etiquette. And to the alert Israelite reader, it says, something is really wrong with this city. And so as a result, the Levite, like the two angels who come to Sodom in Genesis 19, plans to spend the night in the town square. And the alert reader, though, knows, who knows the story of Genesis 19, says, this sounds very familiar, and it's very compromising, it's not a good situation. And that brings us to the second major unit of the story, which I'm going to call a brutal murder. And so let's read verses 16 through 25. It says, just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. And he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, where are you going, and where do you come from? So he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly a certain man of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house. And then the old man saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out to you. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. And so as dark as this section is, which I hope you picked up as we read it, it actually begins brightly with hospitality. And so the weary travelers, like the two angels in Genesis 19, are setting up camp there in the town square, when an old man comes in from his work out in the fields. And like Lot, he is an outsider there in Gibeah. He is from the mountains of Ephraim where the Levite lives. So he comes up to them and he asks them their story. And the Levite tells him where he's coming from and where he's headed to. And he even tells the man, he says, you know, we have everything we need. We have straw and hay for the donkeys. We have food and wine for ourselves. We just need a place to spend the night. And so like Lot, the old man insists that they come and spend the night in his home. And not only that, he insists on generously caring for them. And so we read a moment ago that he feeds the donkeys, he washes their feet, and he feeds them a warm, plenteous meal. And then they relaxed and enjoyed themselves, as verse 22 says. And so we think, whew, this sounded like something really bad was about to happen. But this old man has saved the day, and everyone's fine, and things are going to work out well. But then with verse 22, the story takes a dark turn. And so this group, they're sitting in the house, and it says they're relaxing well after dark at this point, probably, when they begin to hear a commotion outside. And, you know, probably at first they don't think much about it. You know, people are being people, and they're drunk late at night, and so they hear this commotion, but it gets louder and louder and comes closer and closer to their house until suddenly they hear a beating on the door. And the Hebrew verb that's used here is an intensive verb which indicates that they are pounding on the door, demanding to enter. And so that'll get your attention. And the old man, he looks outside and he sees that his house is surrounded by a mob. And folks, we aren't talking here about five or six people. No, based on what's said later in the story, we're probably talking about a massive mob that really consists not just of a few town ruffians, but even of some of the elders and leaders of the community. And so it's, again, just like Sodom, where a mob of Sodomites surrounded Lot's home. And not only that, verse 22 calls these people perverted men, or literally, sons of Belial. And that phrase, throughout the Old Testament, describes the vilest, darkest of people. And later on in the Old Testament, it comes to describe Satan himself. And this mob makes the same demand that the Sodomite mob made in Genesis 19. You know, in Sodom, they demanded that they bring out the two angels so that they could rape them. And here, this mob makes the demand that they bring out the man who came into his house. Why? That we may know him carnally. And folks, the Hebrew phrasing here is clear. They want to rape this man in what is only a disgusting display of perversion and violence. And there's just no words for how ugly it is. And this is the definition of sodomy. And it's happening right here in Israel among God's chosen people. And so it's an awful, awful thing. And so like Lot did in Genesis 19, the old man goes out to speak with the mob. And he rightly begins in verse 23 by saying, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage." And we begin to clap, right? Like, good job, man. Way to stand up for what is right. Way to stand up for truth and for your guest. But then he makes an absolutely appalling offer, doesn't he? You know, just like Lot in Genesis 19 offered his own two virgin daughters to the Sodomite mob, this old man offers his own virgin daughter as well as the Levite's concubine to satisfy the perversion of this mob. And notice specifically what he says in verse 24. He says of his own young daughter, "Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing." And folks, it's just terrible. I mean, his virgin daughter is probably 12 to 16 years old. So she's a young woman, I mean, a girl. And he is ready to throw her to the wolves as well as the Levite's concubine in order to protect himself and to protect his guest. And folks, I think we all understand that that is not how God designed male headship to work. That God did not make men stronger so that we could protect ourselves and guard ourselves. No. God made us stronger to protect women. But this thin-skinned coward would rather sacrifice his own daughter to these wicked perverts than to fight for her honor. And the Levite, he's no better. Because unlike Genesis 19, there's no angels to rescue them in this instance. And this Levite, I mean, he is scared to death. He's sweating. He's nervous. He knows what they want to do to him. And he's not going out there. And so to save his own skin, what does he do? He grabs his concubine by the arm, throws her out the door, and shuts it behind her and locks it. And he sacrifices her. He sacrifices his own wife to save his own skin. And folks, that's so different from Jesus, isn't it? You know, when we were in trouble, when we stood under the judgment of God, rather than throwing us to the wolves, Jesus threw himself to the wolves. And he died in our place on the cross. He took our punishment because Jesus had the strength to overcome. And folks, that's what a real man does. A real man doesn't run in an instance like this. He fights for the honor of what matters. But sadly, neither the old man nor the Levite have that kind of honor. And so they let this young woman go. And verse 25 says that as soon as this woman is thrown out the door, it says they knew her, which again is a clear reference to rape and to sexual activity. They abused her all night until morning. And then they let her go. They threw her out like a piece of trash. And it's just unimaginable, isn't it? It's unimaginable to think of what that young woman endured for hours, all the way until morning, as each of these perverts took their turn with her. But as terrible as it sounds, I have to say, you know, we can sit here in the United States of America in 2019 and think, wow, how could that kind of thing ever happen? It can seem so distant, so far removed from the world in which we live. But you know, I don't think our society is that far removed from this kind of violence. You know, because God made physical attraction, and he made the sexual relationship to be a beautiful display of marital unity and love. I mean, it is a good and wonderful, wonderful thing. You know, but our society has turned the sexual desires and the sexual union into a massive business built on greed and lust. Now, our society, rightly, throws up its arms in disgust anytime someone would abuse another individual sexually. But the only rule that our society says should restrain sexual activity is consent. And we really think that that's going to protect our walls. And folks, it's like thinking that you can dam up the Mississippi River with some, you know, rickety little veneer of a wall. At some point, it is going to burst through with stunning force. And if we are not anchored to God's design and to sacrificial love versus lust, it's going to happen. And so folks, as we see the darkness of this mob, you know, we shouldn't sit here and think, well, these are a few weird psychopaths living 3,000 years ago. I mean, we should see the darkness of the human heart and see the perversion of the sexual anarchy in our own culture. And then as a result, Christian, don't let your heart be shaped by the perversion of our day. Because you watch TV and you look at billboards and the world, it packages lust and sexual cravings very attractively, doesn't it? It makes it look wonderful and pure and good. But what did Solomon warn his own son in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 4 and 5? He said, "In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell." And so as much as the world might be trying to sell you on all the lust and perversion of our day, don't buy the sleazy sales pitch. And don't ever be ashamed either of God's good design. You know, because the world likes to say that we are outdated, that the Bible just needs to get up to speed with the real world in which we live. And that's a bunch of nonsense. I mean, the Bible knows what is good and right. And so we should never be ashamed of what the Bible says on marriage and family, because it is holy and it is good. So embrace God's design. Hold fast to God's design. And pursue God's good design, knowing that God's way is better. Well, returning to the story, verse 26 down through chapter 20, verse 11, describes a gory call to action. So verse 26 of chapter 19 goes on to say, "Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, till it was light. Then her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, 'Get up and let us be going.' But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went into his place. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, 'No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Confer and speak up.' So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did the wicked deed happen?' So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you, children of Israel, give your advice and counsel here and now.' So all the people arose as one man, saying, 'None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provision for the people. But when they come to Gibeah in Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel.' So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man." And so, returning back to Gibeah, this woman has had this awful, awful night. And at dawn, or close to dawn, it tells us here that the mob goes home. They've done their deed, they've had their good time with this young woman, and the young lady is left lying by herself all alone in the quiet city just before daybreak. And obviously, she's terribly, terribly battered. I imagine she's probably bleeding profusely. And so she desperately begins to limp or crawl, depending on how she's doing, towards the old man's door, just hoping that they'll help her. And so she works her way, she makes it to the threshold of the door, but then she collapses before she can make any noise, do anything to call attention to herself. And sadly, no one is at the door looking for her or waiting for her. And it seems that once they threw her out the door, they all just went to bed, went to sleep, and forgot about her. And eventually, though, her husband wakes up and prepares to make the rest of his trip. And the text implies that he has no intention of going out to look for his wife. I mean, he just wants to get out of town before those people wake up again, and again, he's looking out for his own skin. And verse 27 makes it sound as if he practically trips over his wife when he opens the door. Like, "Oh, what are you doing there?" And folks, it's important to say at this point that it's very possible that she is still alive at this point in the story. The text never says that she's dead at this point. But rather than grabbing a hold of her and rushing her inside where she can receive medical care, he instead just coldly says to her, "Get up and let us be going." It's incredible, isn't it? Now, maybe she was dead, or maybe she's just too weak to respond. But regardless, he sees she's not going to get herself up, so he just picks her up, throws her over a donkey, and heads home. I mean, what a cold-hearted pig. And when he gets home, he does something that's just crazy. So assuming that she is dead by this point, he doesn't honor her with a proper burial in respect of her life. No, instead, he takes a knife and he cuts her body into 12 pieces. 12 pieces. And then he sends a piece of her body to each of the tribes of Israel, probably with some kind of note explaining the reason why he was sending them a piece of a corpse. And his intent seems to have been to say, may the same thing happen to whoever does not respond to this evil. You know, if you don't respond, may your body be torn limb to limb. And folks, though, we need to understand, though, that this man, this is not righteous indignation. It's violent and it's gory. And certainly, this is not a biblical way of rallying the nation together. And so this man here is looking out for himself. So he calls the nation together. And thankfully, the whole nation is gripped by the awful tale. They've got enough of a moral compass to see that this is a terrible thing. And so they go so far in verse 30 as to say that nothing so vile had happened in Israel from the time that they left Egypt. So as a result, the nation gathers with indignation. And so they all come together at Mizpah. And Mizpah is just a couple miles north of Gibeah. So they're in the territory of Benjamin. And in all, it tells us here in chapter 20 that 400,000 men, armed men, gather. Which is good, but it's also sadly ironic. Because none of the judges that we studied ever were able to rally 400,000 people. Never. And once they've gathered, the Levite stands before them and gives what can only be described as a highly edited, self-serving version of the story. So he tells them, you know, about how they came against his house and ravished his wife. He leaves out the part that he threw her out the door because that wouldn't have made him sound so good. But he rightly speaks of the evils they had committed against his wife, and he concludes by calling on the tribes to address the evil and demand justice. And the tribes are rightly indignant. And so they make a vow that no one is going to go home until the sin is addressed and they prepare to go to war. But I think it's important to note that nothing is said about them ever inquiring of the Lord and saying, you know, Lord, what should we do with this situation? And notice as well the irony in the fact that verse 11 says that Israel gathers together as one man. And so the largest military gathering in all the book of Judges is not to attack the Canaanites or the Philistines. No, it's to attack a tribe of Israel. And I imagine, you know, here's Israel on the brink of civil war. The enemies that God had called them to destroy are sitting home and laughing at the foolishness of the people of God as they prepare to fight with each other. And so they're right to address the problem. But from a broader perspective, it's just sad that this is where Israel is at. And as a result of Israel doing what is right in their own eyes, the nation, God's people, is on the brink of civil war. Again, while their pagan neighbors just sit back and laugh at their foolishness. So the question then, that's where we're going to stop for today, is what can we learn from this terrible, terrible tragedy? Now I have three conclusions, which I'll admit right now are very similar to what we had as conclusions last week. But I think it's clear that the Holy Spirit wants to drive home some truths in these two stories, so we need to go where the Spirit of God clearly wants us to go. And so first, the human heart is terribly corrupt. Now, if you've been at church, if you've been at LifePoint for any amount of time, that should be something that we know well. But our culture doesn't like that, does it? When our culture wants to believe against all evidence that man is essentially good, And that with a little education, you know, a little refinement, that really we are good people. And of course, most religions are on board with that, aren't they? Most religions would say, you know, we're really not that bad of people, and so if we do some good deeds and don't do anything really bad, well, certainly we're good enough to get to God someday. But the Bible says over and over that we are sinners and that our hearts are dark. They run from God. And that we fall infinitely short of the righteousness God demands. And so as I said earlier, folks, we shouldn't look at this story as a story about a few psychopaths that lived 3,000 years ago. No, this story is a picture of every human heart divorced from the common grace of God that restrains evil and keeps us from being everything that is in us. So even as we are appalled by the story, we need to see the darkness of our own hearts and what we are apart from the grace of God. And our hearts are dark as well. Then a second application is that God's law is greater than human pragmatism. God's law is greater than human pragmatism. And again, you know, I mean, hopefully that is a duh statement, but don't we all like to think that we could improve just a little on God's law, on God's morality? You know, like, God got about 90% of it right, but there's about 10% that I could make a little better. You know, or I've got some problem and I can fix it better than God can fix it if I just bend some of the rules that God has given me. But folks, this story is another sober reminder of where doing what is right in my eyes ultimately ends. It doesn't end in blessing and glory. No, it ends in tragedy. And we're always better off to stay anchored to God's word. And folks, I'm not just talking about what we do. You know, so God's given us his law. He's given us all these commands that we need to obey. No, it also has to do with what I believe, how I think, and what I love in my heart. You know, because folks, it's not like the events in Genesis 19 here just happened out of the blue. I mean, the downfall of these people happened long before the horrendous things in the story, because their hearts had long ago wandered from a biblical frame of reference, and they simply acted in this story on where their hearts had strayed. So in seeing the darkness of the story, and we should be driven to the light of God's word. That God's word is true. And it's wise and it's good. And God's way is always better than my way. I mean, doing what is right in your eyes is never going to work out well. And it may in the short term, but not in the long term. So submit to God's word. Not just in what you do, but also what you really believe, what you think, and let it shape every part of your life, your heart, and your actions. And then third, Christ is the only solution to our depravity and the only means of obeying God's law. You know, a story like this is a crushing reminder that sin dwells very deeply in each and every human heart. And we are born sinners, and folks, sin is just as natural to me as breathing. It's deeply embedded in each of us. And therefore, we have no hope of earning God's favor or of obeying God's law in our own strength. And so that's why we need Jesus. And folks, Christ is the only man who has ever lived who perfectly obeyed God's law. And he died as the only sufficient payment for sin. And he rose again in victory over sin and death. And so the only way that you could ever have hope of being right with a holy God is to stand in Christ's righteousness. And the only way that you, even as a Christian, can have any hope of pleasing God with your life is to walk in the victory that Jesus accomplished on the cross and in his life. So if you have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know, maybe you've lived your whole life thinking, I'm a pretty good guy. I got this together. There's no way God would ever possibly turn me away. Well, you need to see in this story who you are. and you need to repent of your sin and believe on Christ for salvation, because He is the only answer. The human heart is dark. And if you are saved, give thanks for your security in the grace of Christ. I mean, you're a sinner just like these people. And yet if you stand in Christ, as we read earlier in the worship time, that you are complete in Him. You stand in His righteousness and you are secure. And then walk in His steps, drawing on Christ's strength to do what God pleases, knowing all the time that God's will, as revealed in this book, is just and good. Don't do what's right in your eyes. Do what's right in the eyes of the Lord, in the strength of the grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You today for this chilling story that gives us a window into the darkness of humanity. Lord, it's not a pleasant story. It's a sad, sad tale. And Lord, help us, though, to see in the darkness of this story essential truths that we absolutely have to understand. And so, Lord, I pray today that we would see the darkness of our own hearts and our need of Christ. I pray that we would see, even as believers, the darkness of going our own way instead of going Your way. And Lord, I pray that You would save any who are lost among us today. And I pray that we as Christians would cling closely to Your word and to Your grace as our only life and our only hope. In Jesus' name, amen.